Take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 846. We'll actually be reading from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. So our message will actually encompass more than is printed in the bulletin. So what we're doing is we're coming to the end of this middle section, which we have known as the Way section in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Galilee, making their way to Jerusalem. But at the same time, you remember, Jesus is teaching them about the way of the cross. And some of what we've seen in our recent episodes is that as they've been traveling, they encounter various people who come up to Jesus and ask him different questions. So remember at the beginning of chapter 10, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Or as we saw last week with the rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus and asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the episode after, when he's with his disciples alone, you remember how the disciples ask him, then who can be saved? Well, in our text this evening, as we read, maybe you'll notice that Jesus asks some questions of his own to those who he encounters. So follow with me. Again, we'll start in verse 32 and go to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. And they were on the road, or that could also be translated way, they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Amen. Let's pray together again. Lord Jesus, We come to you again this evening confessing that with you is the fountain of life. And it's in your light that we see light. And so we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds again this evening. Help us to see by your light the truth of who you are, what you've done for us, and how you call us to respond. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of the most common, or at least a common, motif in many fairy tales or children's stories is the idea of finding a magic lantern. And inside that magic lantern is, of course, a genie. Perhaps the most well-known magic lantern story is Aladdin. Whichever story you want to pick or choose, you know how these stories work, don't you? There's some character, and he's coming along and stumbles across this lamp or this lantern. He finds it, and then either accidentally or knowingly rubs the lantern. The genie comes out and says, "You have 3 wishes. What do you want?" Now, certainly these can make for very fascinating stories, and sometimes there are very interesting and important lessons that can be learned in some of these stories. One of the lessons that you can learn is this, and perhaps it's not always the lesson that you think of firsthand, but one of the lessons is this. How a person answers the question, "What do you want?" is actually very revealing of their character. It shows what they are like. And the same is true in our passage this evening. Now, what we have before us is no fairy tale. It's actual history. These episodes, these incidents actually occurred. And maybe you noticed in our reading that twice Jesus asks a question in our passage. And it's the same question. He asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" The first time, of course, is there in verse 36. He asks it to James and John. But then he asks it again in verse 51 to blind Bartimaeus. And how they answer this question is quite revealing. For as you know, as Jesus has taught us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it reveals what they can see. It reveals what they understand. And it reveals what they long for and what they desire. What we find in our passage this evening is, in some senses, a powerful paradox, isn't it? It's the reverse of what we would expect between disciples and a beggar. After all, the disciples have been with Jesus for almost 3 years at this point. Daily with him, listening to his teaching, and not only that, receiving private instruction as well. And then there's blind Bartimaeus, who could only have heard about Jesus from others. And at that, probably not terribly much. Well, tonight, then, what I want us to do is to consider the 3 scenes in our passage and what they reveal about Jesus, but also what they reveal about us. So we'll see 3 things in these 3 scenes, or you can kind of encapsulate these 3 scenes. It's our headings this evening. First, we'll see the king, who once again calls his disciples to see the way of the cross. So we find in verses 32 to 34, the king who once again calls his disciples to see the way of the cross. But then we see in verses 35 to 45, the disciples blinded by the way of the world. And then lastly, and ironically, blind Bartimaeus, who sees the king and joins him on the way in verses 46 to 52. So let's start with the king who once again calls his disciples to see the way of the cross. And the first thing to note in these short verses or few verses is that Jesus himself clearly sees his mission. And you can see that in the way that Mark actually describes Jesus. Notice again verse 32, and they were on the way or on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, in this way section, the destination is clearly named, Jerusalem. Before this, it's only been implied. It hasn't actually been named. But here it's named by Mark. And then later we'll see it's also named by Jesus in verse 33. He clearly knows where they're going. But not only that, there's this description of the way that he's walking. He's walking ahead of them. And that's different from the normal posture of a rabbi in Jesus' day. Normally, a rabbi would be someone who's in the position of walking beside his disciples. But here, he's described as walking ahead of them, in front of them. It shows a certain intensity and a certain amount of determination. Sinclair Ferguson comments, says this, "The degree of commitment which Jesus manifested was something that his disciples had never encountered before. They could not fully understand it, but it unnerved them." And you can see that that's their response by the description of how they respond. It says they were, on the one hand, amazed, but there are also those who were afraid. They're amazed because they see this determination. They see this intensity within Jesus. But they're also afraid of what this means. It's commitment. Perhaps it calls for them to have a similar kind of commitment as well. And we have to ask the question, how could our Lord have such commitment and such determination? Part of the answer is this. He could clearly see what he was doing and where he was going because our Lord had been taught by his Father about what was going to occur. And some of what we read, isn't it, in Isaiah 50, that servant song where it talks about morning by morning he awakens me. Well, what does that say? Speaking about how Jesus is awakened by his heavenly Father. And it goes on in that same passage. It says, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. To hear who? To hear God. To hear God, especially in the scriptures. It's Jesus. You think of Jesus even as a young boy and even later on, how he was one who read and studied the scriptures. And even in his humanity, he comes to learn. In a certain sense, we can say, this is his mission. This is why he has come. Of course, he knows it all the time in his divinity. And so you see how he knows. He's been taught. It's there in the pages of the Old Testament that he would have studied. And even here, as we come to this portion on the way, this is the third time that he's telling his disciples exactly what's going to happen. He knows these things. These are not random events. These are not chance happenings. No, they're all part of God's sovereign plan. What has occurred and what will occur in Jesus' life does not take him by surprise. Because he knows. And so he goes with this determination because he knows he is walking in the way that his Father has marked out for him. He's walking in the way prescribed. But not only that, he's not only been taught what's going to occur. And here's the amazing thing. He trusts his Heavenly Father, even though he knows that it will entail suffering and death. Again, what did we read in Isaiah 50? Notice, even though he talks about how he's going to face suffering, plucking of his beard, being spat upon, the very next verse in verse 7 says this, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I set my face like a flint." And that's a description, isn't it, of exactly what we see here in this verse in Mark 8:32 or 10:32. That Jesus is walking ahead of them. He set his face like a flint. He's going forward, though he knows what's coming. He goes with such determination and commitment because he can trust his Father. That's how the verse goes on. He sets his face like a flint. Why? Because I know that I shall not be put to shame. He knows his Father will help him, that the Lord God is his help. So in a real sense, what we see here is in Jesus' determination, we see him as one who is walking by faith. Faith in his Father. So Jesus himself clearly sees his mission. But not only is there this determination, but once again we find there's also teaching. Once again, Jesus takes the 12, as he has been doing all along the way. And in this section of Mark's gospel, he takes the 12 away to teach them privately. And as I said, this is the third time on this way journey that he tells them exactly what's going to occur there in verses 33 and 34. Why this repetition? Why three times? Well, one reason is this repetition points to the importance of the events that he's describing. That what we have in these events is the very centerpiece of the gospel. That at the heart of the gospel is what Jesus does for us. What he does, what he accomplishes to redeem us, to save us. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is of first importance, right? That he died, he's buried, he's raised, all according to the scriptures. So it points to their importance. But not only this, we need to recognize that this repetition also points to the need of the disciples to hear it again. Why? Well, as we've seen, because they're slow of heart, because they're thick-headed, because they're slow to understand. And even when they begin to understand just a little, it's only by small increments. And it increases progressively, slowly. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us, isn't it? Same is true for us. We need to hear things many times. Because we can be so slow to understand. And often we can also be very quick to forget. And let us say this, we also don't grasp things the first time we hear them. And sometimes, the reality is, we don't grasp those things in their fullness. You know this by experience, don't you? How you read a passage, maybe it's the 50th time you've read it in your Christian life, but you see something you've never seen before. It's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ through, incrementally, through the Spirit of God opening our eyes to see, through this repetition. And so you have this third passion prediction. And it is the fullest of the three. He gives more detail here than he has before. And two things in particular are new. One is we learn here that there is a two-step nature to Jesus' trial. He will, as he said before, be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes. In the earlier prediction, he talks about to the elders as well. But there's another element that goes on. He says, not only will he be delivered up to them, but also, after he's condemned to death, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. Of course, he's speaking about the Roman authorities, to Pontius Pilate. They're the ones who actually have the authority to execute capital punishment. And so he's delivered over to them. But not only that, you have a more detailed description of his sufferings there in verse 34, that they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And if his disciples had been careful in their listening to what Jesus has said, they would have heard those clear echoes again to the book of Isaiah. And what we have there are those elements that are mentioned in the servant songs, even as we read in Isaiah 50 about them being spat upon, and more in Isaiah 53, you see those same elements mentioned. He was trying to clue them in that this is his mission. He has come as the one who fulfills those songs. He is the one who is the suffering servant. Perhaps the most astonishing thing is, as we consider, Jesus knew all of this. He knew all this in his humanity. What will occur? The suffering he would undergo. Yet he continues and continues resolutely on the way of the cross to make the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of service. It's amazing. So we see the king. He calls them once again to see the way of the cross. But then in our second scene, we find the disciples blinded by the way of the world. This is what we find in verses 35 to 45. And here you see that when you consider the request of James and John. Now, you remember James and John earlier in Mark chapter 3 are given the name by Jesus, sons of thunder. And here they make a thunderous, bold request of Jesus. And you can see it there in verse 35, how they begin. It's quite bold. They say, whatever we ask of you, we want you to do for us. Do for us whatever we ask. It's not even stated as a question. It's almost a statement. Teacher, whatever we ask of you, that's what we want you to do for us. Now, either they do this in this kind of form because it's a kind of a roundabout approach, because they recognize in one sense the delicacy of their request and perhaps even the self-centeredness of their request, so they don't want to come at it directly. Or it could be that it's actually an attempt in one sense to manipulate Jesus into giving them carte blanche, that is, full discretionary power. Whatever we ask of you, we want you to give it to us. Of course, Jesus is wiser than that, than just to say, okay. No, he says he wants to understand what they want first before he would answer. And so he asks that question, what do you want me to do for you? As I said, the answer they give is actually quite revealing of themselves. And what is their response? They say there in verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. The image is of that of those who would rule. This idea of sitting, some have thought maybe it's speaking of the messianic banquet that's to come. But it's not so much about that, because there the language of reclining more likely would be used, of reclining at table. But here is the idea of the thrones and sitting upon thrones. Of course, Jesus on the highest, but they want the next two highest positions, at his right and at his left. You think about this request, and it is astonishing, the utter insensitivity of it. Jesus has just explained to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross, to suffer. And what are they concerned with? Their own glory, their own position, their own place in the coming kingdom. Yet at the same time, we must say, in one sense, we ought not to be overly harsh with them. Not just because we recognize ourselves in them at times, that is true. But we need to remember something, and that is that they were part of Jesus' inner circle. Let's flip back to Mark chapter 9. Verse 1. At the end of course, Jesus telling them the first time of what's going to happen, and Peter's awful response of rebuking Jesus, and then Jesus responding by rebuking him. But at the end of his explanation, he says this in verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And then remember, what happens right after this, verses 2 of chapter 9 and following, is James and John and Peter, that inner circle, they are taken by Jesus up the mount, and they see him transfigured before them. It's a preview of Jesus' coming glory. And so you can see this is part of what's in their mind. James and John, they're thinking only of this aspect of the kingdom and its glory. It's as though they only hear what they want to hear. The elements of Jesus' suffering and dying is not what registers with them, but thinking about the kingdom. And not only this, this is not found in Mark's telling of things, but in the parallel passage in Matthew, you remember after their Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, Jesus takes his disciples aside and teaches them privately again. And remember how Peter asks that question where he says, see, we have left everything and followed you. And the implication is, what do we get in that sense? Well, in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus' answer is fuller than what we find in Mark. Listen to what Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28 says. It says this, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to talk about how they'll have brothers, sisters, mothers in this life. But there's that statement, you see. And so this is what they're thinking of. We're going to Jerusalem. The kingdom's going to come. Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And we want to sit next to him. We want to have that place. Sitting on the 12 thrones. And we want the best of those 12. So in a certain sense, we need to recognize that James and John, in their request, there's a certain sense in which it is a believing request. They are believing the things that Jesus is saying when he's talking about the coming kingdom. The problem is, it's a selfish request. And not only that, they're still thinking of Jesus' kingdom in a worldly way. They're thinking that it will come power and pomp in a worldly way. And they don't recognize that it comes through suffering. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does to their request. It's why he says first in verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. It's a statement, clearly, that they are misguided. They don't understand the nature and gravity of Jesus' messianic role. What he is saying that he's going to do in Jerusalem. They still don't quite get it. They're thinking on more of an earthly level. They're thinking maybe there's going to be kind of this war that's going to take place with Rome. So again, he seeks to teach them. And he does it by asking a question that is actually meant to be a rhetorical question that expects a no as the answer. The way that it's constructed in the Greek, it expects a no. So when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? The answer that Jesus is expecting by the way that it's constructed is for them to say no. Now let's understand what he's saying by that question. What does Jesus mean by the cup that I drink? Well, as you may recall, in the Old Testament, the drinking of the cup is used as a metaphor to refer to experiencing something. Sometimes it can be something positive. For example, it speaks about in Psalm 16, the cup from the Lord refers to a cup of blessing, experiencing blessing from the Lord. But more often, this metaphor is used in the Old Testament to refer to the cup of God's judgment. So Isaiah 51, for example, verse 17, God says to the prophet, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So it's used to refer to God's wrath, his judgment. What about the phrase, the baptism with which I am baptized? Once again, it's a metaphor that's so often used in the Old Testament to refer to suffering. Suffering that is so overwhelming that it feels as though the waters have overcome you, risen above your head. So, for example, in Psalm 69, the psalmist says, the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Speaking of the suffering that he experiences. So Jesus also is speaking of the overwhelming suffering that he will experience. And we must say, in an ultimate sense, the answer to Jesus' question, are you able, to James and John, is a resounding no. They're not. Only Jesus could drink the cup of God's wrath against sin and be overwhelmed by the waters of God's judgment on behalf of his people. No one else can be such a substitute. Only he can be the substitute for sinners on the cross. But James and John don't fully grasp what Jesus is saying. They still don't understand even what those metaphors fully mean. So what do they say in response in verse 39? We're able. They only focus on their ability. Likely they're thinking about the potential of how they're going to have to suffer in this coming messianic war they think that's going to happen. It's going to take place in Jerusalem. And they too, like Jesus, who they see is so committed and determined, they want to show courage. They want to show commitment. But the problem is, their courage and commitment is misguided because they are misguided about Christ's kingdom and the way that it comes. Now, of course, Jesus knows this. He knows that they're misguided in their understanding. But he also knows that they will come to a greater understanding after the cross, and particularly after his resurrection. And so he answers and says to them that there is a sense in which they will drink the cup. There is a sense in which they will be baptized with baptism, not in the same way that Jesus does, because only Jesus can act as the substitute for his people, the savior of sinners. And yet, it is what he's been teaching them all along the way, isn't it? That the way of his kingdom is the way of the cross. And while they don't have the exact same cross that Jesus has, they too have a cross that they must take up. They too are called to suffer for the sake of Christ's name, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And that is what would happen, isn't it? You know that they would suffer for Christ's sake and the gospel throughout the rest of their life, all the way to the end of their life, so that James becomes a martyr in Acts chapter 12, put to death by one of the Herods. And John would end his life in exile on the island of Patmos, as we read in the book of Revelation. But here, at this place, they do not yet understand. They're thinking of their own position, their own glory, their own place. They're thinking like the way of the world. But they must learn that glory only comes through Christ and his cross. Notice what happens next in Jesus' response to the disciples. We learn in verse 41, when the other ten, the disciples, hear what James and John have done, they become indignant. And that's not a righteous anger, it's an unrighteous anger. And they're no better than James and John. And since they're angry because their own pride has been hurt, really they're upset in James and John because they've beat them to the punch. They would have liked to ask Jesus for the spot at his right and his left. And how does Jesus respond? Never tire of seeing how he responds with such incredible patience. He doesn't leave them. He doesn't forsake them. But once again, what does he do? He teaches them once again. Amazing. His patience. And he teaches them by giving them a contrast between the world's way and the kingdom's way, Christ's way. What's the world's way? The world's way is that the rulers of this world, the Gentiles, they lord it over others. They exercise dominion. And even that phrase, exercise dominion, can also be translated as tyrannize. It's tyranny, it's exploitation, it's selfish concern. To have the highest place above others. Concern for one's own prestige, power, place. It's exactly what James and John had just displayed. And sadly, beloved, that's too often what is displayed still in Christ's church. It's too often what's still displayed in Christ's disciples. It's too often what can still be displayed in your heart, in my heart. Concern for ourselves, our own place. And we think then and act just like the world around us. But Christ is pointing them, he's pointing us to a better way, to his way, to the kingdom way. You see how he describes it there in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And there he echoes what he said earlier, remember, when they were arguing over who would be the greatest. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But here he goes even further. Not only does he use the phrase of being a servant, he goes on in verse 44 and he says, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This word slave is an even stronger word than servant. in its idea of subordination and service in subjection to another. See, he says, not only must you be a servant of all, but a slave of all. See, this is what it means to serve God. You serve God by serving all others. That your heart is not focused on self, but centered on God and therefore centered on those made in His image. Concerned for their well-being, for their good. Your interests are not your own, but you consider the interests of others as greater. Of course, Jesus goes on in verse 45 to give what is the clearest statement of His mission in the whole of the Gospel of Mark, when He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." It's astounding. Jesus, the ultimate example of self-sacrificial service. And in many ways, the way He even constructs the statement is surprising, because it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And you remember, in the background of that phrase, "Son of Man," part of that background is what's found in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel 7 verse 14 speaks of the Son of Man in glory. What's it say? "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's what they think of when they think or hear the phrase "Son of Man." And yet Jesus says, this Son of Man who's going to be given all this glory has come to serve, to humble Himself, and to serve in the most humbling of ways, of giving His life. His life, His own life blood. For what purpose? To be the price, the ransom price. It's an amazing humiliation of Christ. And you know, behind that statement, give His life as a ransom. Ransom. It's also used in the Old Testament often in the idea of to redeem. Same idea of how the Passover lamb was given to redeem the firstborn, to pay the price for them. It's the idea of paying the price for the freedom of the slave. And this is what Jesus came to do. And in the background even of that statement, you hear echoes from the servant songs from Isaiah 53. When it says to give His life, it echoes Isaiah 53:12, where He says that the servant poured out His life unto death. He talks about how He is the one who gives His life as a ransom for many. It echoes Isaiah 53 verse 11, where it talks about how the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, as he shall bear their iniquities. And here we have, isn't it, the heart of the gospel, that Jesus dies that vicarious atoning death for the sins of others, for His people, for all who trust in Him and cry out to Him for salvation. The irony of ironies is this, that His disciples do not yet see it. That's where we come to the last scene. The last scene where we have blind Bartimaeus who sees the King and joins Him on the way. Consider blind Bartimaeus. He's a beggar. And he's blind. He's never seen Jesus physically. It's a beggar, someone who's scorned by the crowds, seen as one of the lowest rungs of society. And though he couldn't see with his physical eyes, yet he could hear and he listened. He listened to the people who passed by. He heard stories about this one called Jesus, the things that He could do, perhaps how He had healed others, how He healed the lame, how He had healed others that were blind. How He taught, in the way that He taught, how He showed such compassion. And he thought about the things that he himself had heard from the scriptures. And he came to the conclusion that this must be that promised one. This must be the Messiah. And we know that he's thinking this because of what he says as he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That phrase, Son of David, is a title for the Messiah. So he believes that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so when he hears that now Jesus is passing by with this crowd, he can't help but cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Of course, the crowd rebukes him, scoffs at him, tells him to be silent. But notice how Jesus responds. He stops. Though Jesus has been walking in front of his disciples, resolutely determined on a mission, going to the cross, he stops. And he calls to blind Bartimaeus and he says, come. And then he asks that same question, the very same question that he asked to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus, he answers, not thinking of his own ability, but of his great need. Not thinking of gaining his own glory, but thinking of Jesus' ability. And so what does he do? It's quite revealing. He simply asks to receive his sight, believing Jesus is able to give it to him. And we see Jesus responding, go your way, your faith has made you well. And his sight is restored. But in a real sense, he could already see. That is, he could already see who Jesus really is. And I love how this passage ends. This whole way section of Mark's gospel ends by saying, this one who was blind but really could already see, when he receives his sight, what does he do? And immediately he recovered his sight. And followed him on the way. He follows Jesus on the way. The way that Jesus has been going, the way that he has been teaching. He sees, he understands the way of the cross, the way of the kingdom. And so now because he sees, he's received mercy, he follows Jesus on the way. Well, what about you this evening? Can you see? Can you really see? How would you answer Jesus' question tonight? What do you want me to do for you? Would you answer saying, I just want you to give me something that will make my life better. Just make my marriage better. I just want some greater abilities. I don't have many gifts or abilities. If that's your answer, it's quite revealing, isn't it? Revealing of how you think. You think according to the way of Christ or the way of this world. Or would you simply just ask him for mercy? Because you see your need and Christ's glory through his cross. See, what we have here is a wonderful picture of that great promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see Jesus as your only hope, your only Savior, the Savior of sinners? If you do, then you have reason to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us the privilege week after week, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, to read, mark, and learn once again from your word. Often passages that we've heard before, even heard preached before. And yet we thank you, Lord, that even in such cases, you still can open our eyes to see things that we've not seen before. But most of all, we thank you that you open our eyes to see the glory of Christ in his work for us on the cross. O Lord, would we all see and see it afresh and anew? Would we sing with joy in our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.